My name is Julie Tai, and I am the Interim Chapel Director at Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Fuller Studios' audio stream of sermons drawn from campus chapels and preachers throughout our extended community.
Last week, when chapel was happening, I was landing in Pennsylvania on a trip that had been long scheduled, and it wasn't possible for me to be here. My heart was with you across the whole country. I kept thinking and praying about the significant events that had occurred, about the election, about the implications of the election, about the significance that it had for many in our community, for the varied opinions that people have about political things. And it certainly gave me a great sense of concern, a great deal of anxiety, a great sense of sadness, of overwhelming feelings of how much all of this moment in American history pulls back for many people, such an acute sense of what they already experience as vulnerability, which is now simply made that much more dramatic and that much more poignant and that much more fearsome. And it was really overwhelming to me when I landed finally and then was able to start texting and eventually calling and hearing more about what had happened in the gathering last week. And I just want to say how incredibly grateful I am to Julie, to the team, for what they sought to do in leading a complicated community in a very tender and complicated time to hear and respond to events, to hear and respond to our own experience, to hear and respond to the presence of God in the middle of such a raw, living theater moment. It's all happening in real time. There's no such thing as sort of a careful rehearsal that then brings you into a moment like that. Everybody arrives as live theater. It's only live theater. And it is live theater every day. And it's live theater, in fact, in ways that cause many every day an acute sense of anxiety and fearsomeness. And again, events have for many people only intensified all of that, even within the body of Christ, as well as beyond the body of Christ. So it is a very, very significant thing to be able to gather here. I'm very sorry that I wasn't here last week, but I'm so grateful for what I understood was the honesty of the worship, the desire and the cries, the tears, the longings, the aches, the shrieks of being simply overwhelmed. The text that we're going to look at today is, I think, a text that we've just heard presented in a really quite remarkable way. I joked with the team, the only thing that was lacking was the fog machine. I was sort of looking for that, but everything else was quite amazing. This text is the second in a little mini-series that we're doing this fall on the first several chapters of the book of Daniel. Daniel, as you'll remember, is a book written for the people of Israel in exile. It's about what happens when God's people are stripped of all of the signs of the security of the temple, of Jerusalem itself, of the evidences of God's presence. Now, all of that is violently taken away. And in the context of that exposure, now taken to Babylon, we narrate through the book of Daniel the story of what happens when we're suddenly strangers in a strange land where every cue is taken away, every security has been removed, when the raw pressure of power, and especially Nebuchadnezzar's own egotistical mania, is just drawn to such extremes. And all of that is the backdrop, the context into which Daniel and his friends suddenly land. The first chapter that we focused on a few weeks ago is really this amazing chapter where they are called and choose to simply practice their identity. Practice their identity every time they sit down and eat. They tell themselves by the food that they choose to eat that though they live in Nebuchadnezzar's house, they belong to Yahweh. I couldn't think of a more important theme in our lives, in this place, in this time, that we get clear about our identity. What is so raw about this time in American life is that for people across the whole political spectrum, there is a sense of vulnerability and violence that's been going on in relationship to issues of identity. We experience it really differently. There's conflict, there's hierarchies, there's power, there's abuses of power. And in the middle of all that, somehow there's a need for God's people to be really clear about who we actually really are, each of us, made in the image of God, for the purposes of God, with the dignity of God, whoever we are and whatever our circumstances and social location, that sense of identity. And furthermore, not just are we created, but in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. We're called out to be the sons and daughters of God in a way that is meant to give to us, a gift that our own humanity alone simply isn't adequate for. Chapter 2 is a very interesting and unexpected chapter. Chapter one has been evident that Nebuchadnezzar is obviously the person with all the power. And now in chapter two, the chapter simply begins with a brief summary that Nebuchadnezzar has had a nightmare. Cynics might say, oh, poor baby. So sorry for Nebuchadnezzar that he has this sort of fearful dream. After all, he holds all authority and power. But it's interesting that in this text, Nebuchadnezzar has such a ferocious fear of this dream and its possible implications that he goes to some source of what he hopes will be spiritual insight and wisdom, the soothsayers and enchanters of the day. He calls them forth. He explains that, in fact, this time he's so desperate for an authentic spiritual word, not the usual song and dance, but the really authentic spiritual word, that he says, I'm setting a different test. I need you to be able to tell me both the dream and the interpretation. And then in a very polite way, you can sort of imagine it in a courtly scene. They say, no, see, King, the way that it really works is first you tell us the dream, and then we would be happy to tell you the interpretation. And then he says, no, actually, don't you really understand? No, this way, it's not really happening like this. In fact, if you don't actually provide me both the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to rip you from limb to limb. That gives us a visceral sense of how desperately maniacal he is, but also how anxious he is for some kind of authentic word. They say, no, but see, the thing is, nobody can do this, O King, with all due respect. See, you're asking for something that's literally unachievable because no one can do this. Only the gods could do this. And in fact, it just turns out the gods aren't with us. So start again, O King, is sort of the implication of their request. He makes it clear that not only is he not going to start again, he's going to intensify and demand even more severely that this is the thing that actually happens. And he begins to gather the enchanters and the soothsayers and appoints Arioch to be the person who's going to oversee their death, this savage destruction of their life. And it's interesting that the text simply says, and when they did this, they couldn't find Daniel and his friends. They had already somehow distinguished themselves enough and identified themselves in some way that perhaps this was going to be a great opportunity to include them in the fold of those that were going to be killed. The text makes some very interesting comments about what happens. And I want us to just follow this a little bit more carefully in the text because it really does say some quite interesting and to some degree unexpected things. After we hear about the way that the setup goes, their response, we hear this at verse 12. Because of this, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree was issued, the wise men were to be executed, and they looked for Daniel and his friends. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to Arioch. Now, these are not words that describe anything that we can see or intuit about the soothsayers, enchanters, and magicians of the day. They were responding out of the poverty of what they had to bring, which was really nothing. They really didn't have anything to bring to the crisis. Nebuchadnezzar wants someone who can actually bring something to the crisis. And here, in part, Daniel distinguishes himself, as it's narrated in the text, by being somebody who could exercise discretion and prudence, judgment in the context of this moment. It's very interesting. He goes to Arioch, the king's executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. Now, this is not a person that you necessarily would welcome having a conversation with, right? This is the person who actually holds your life, and it seems, by the suggestion of the text, has every implement at hand to actually secure your destruction. And suddenly there's an inquirer at hand who's supposed to be in just around the group of people that are going to be killed. But in this case, Daniel, with prudence and discretion, steps forward and asks a question. Why? Why is this so urgent for the king? Now, the text doesn't really tell us what Arioch says. It's interesting to try to speculate how he might have responded. It just says that he explained the matter to Daniel. I wonder what the explanation was. Well, I work for a madman. Because he's just flown off in this rage again, because he's desperate, because the gig is up. I mean, we've done our song and dance and it just hasn't proved enough. And therefore this time it's really beyond the pale. Who knows what Arioch might've said. So Daniel went in and requested, this is a repetition of what happens in chapter one, where he goes and requests the permission of being able to have the trial of whether or not they observed dietary law. So Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time and he would tell the king the interpretation. It's very interesting, especially in light of what we'll come to in just a minute, that Daniel has a sense of clarity, a sense of calm, a sense of confidence that the God that he worships is a God who shows up when everything else is gone wrong. Daniel went in and requested that he would be given time and he would tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. So the first thing that strikes me is this is a call to prayer that's not just like saying, oh guys, we should really get together and pray about this. Like, wouldn't it be a good idea if we had a little prayer meeting? But this is truly, as was animated for us a few moments ago, a desperate cry of this time we've really got to pray. This is not a kind of spiritual rudimentary exercise realize this is an act of spiritual desperation, an act of crying out to God to give something that they wouldn't otherwise get. And notice this, they do this for their sake and for their enemies, their competitors, the ones who actually ratted them out. This is going to happen even more in chapter 3, when the very people whose lives are being saved here are the people that turn them in to the king for not bowing down to the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We'll come to that. But they pray for their welfare and they pray for the welfare of their competitors. Now, in a certain evangelical speech, that wouldn't happen. No, we're going to prove that our God's better and we're not going to really pray for our competitors because we actually want to show that we are the ones who are the triumphs. This is a distortion, a clear, profound distortion of power. And it's part of what this text, I think, wonderfully suggests needs to be unmasked. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. The prayer is worth a lot of meditation. Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power and have now revealed to me what we asked of you. For you have revealed to us what the king ordered. Before anything to do with Nebuchadnezzar and the crisis of the moment and the request for more time and the urgency and demand of having your body ripped limb from limb, Daniel, as the text gives it here, pauses to reframe all reality in light of something that is so much greater than Nebuchadnezzar, so much greater than his fear, so much greater than his use of power and his abuse of power, so much greater than the politics of the moment, so much greater than the melodrama of the enchanters and the soothsayers and magicians, so much greater than the crisis of the fact that Israel has been taken captive, so much greater than the captivity itself. This is a framing of reality by remembering and rehearsing who it is that actually holds all reality. And it turns out in Daniel's mind, it's this God. All wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and sets up kings. There's this amazing frame of acknowledging that so much bigger than the rageaholic that's in front of me in the form of Nebuchadnezzar is the greatness of this God who holds all things. And that God, whose wisdom and power frames even Nebuchadnezzar, is the one who is able to give wisdom. He gives wisdom to the wise. We don't achieve it. We don't dig it out. We don't prove it. We don't make it up out of our own. It is, in this context, a revelation and a gift and knowledge to those who have understanding. And this God holds mysteries. The text doesn't suggest in any way that human beings actually see into the darkness. He's wanting specifically to say, no, it's really God who sees hidden things, who sees the actual nature of the darkness. We feel the darkness. We experience the darkness, but we don't necessarily penetrate and understanding the darkness. This is what makes evil and sin so distorting and so elusive and so hard to transform because, in fact, it is literally beyond us. Light dwells with him. And so they give thanks to God for wisdom and power and for this revelation. Now, it's really imaginable at a moment like this that in a triumphalistic way, Daniel and his friends might arrive to Nebuchadnezzar or at least to Arioch and say, we won. We got the gold pass. We got the dream and its interpretation. It could have been extremely self-serving. This is what makes the way the story goes on so profound. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, lest we should have forgotten that. That's who he went to, the person who actually held their lives, and said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will give the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, now listen to this, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who can tell the king the interpretation. I love that. How exposing is that to our endless self-interest? Daniel presents himself. Daniel goes to God empty-handed. God provides. Daniel and his friends come back with what God has provided. And now Arioch says, I have found among all the wise men of Babylon the very thing that you, O king, have needed. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to tell me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Again, listen so carefully. Daniel answered the king, basically, no, I'm not able to do that. I'm not able to do that. It's almost the exact inverse of Arioch, who says, I have found among the wise men of Babylon. Now Daniel starts by saying, no, actually, I really don't have anything to bring to you. Because in fact, as he goes on to say, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or diviners can show to the king the mystery that you're asking for. Actually, it doesn't come from us. So no, I don't have anything to bring you. But as he goes on to say, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of days. He makes this tight link between the fearsomeness of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's power that is at stake on the line, and now God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. It was not just God speaking to Daniel. God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and now through Daniel, that understanding is brought clear. Your dream and visions of your head as you lay in bed were these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be hereafter, the revealer of mysteries disclosed to you. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me because of any wisdom I have more than any other living being. But in order that the interpretation might be known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. There is in this moment, I think, an exceptionally important insight into what it means to live as a faithful exile. It is radical dependence from start to finish. It doesn't just start by sort of even an authentic, but perhaps cheap and brief testimony to God. Now it's really all the way into the very core. Actually, all of this is only really about God's grace. And I don't actually really bring anything to the table. So make it really clear that I'm the deliverer of something that didn't come from me. And it's for you. And it's for you in a way that I couldn't possibly have given you. And therefore, it's an act of God's grace. Interpretation is ultimately about the unfolding decline and ultimate destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That's the fearsomeness of the dream. The anxiety that the person at the top of this food chain is going to actually have in his line, the whole thing will ultimately collapse. No wonder it was for him a nightmare. This is not going to go on. You're not eternal. Your kingdom's not eternal. It's not all powerful. It's not all seeing. It's not all knowing and all providing, which is what chapter 4 of Daniel is really about, that brings home this theme even more dramatically to Nebuchadnezzar in the way the story is told. This was the dream, he says. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King of Kings, and then again, undaunted by wanting to frame Nebuchadnezzar's power by a greater power, he says, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. I love this. Actually, you have this thing as a gift. It's really a gift that's been given to you, the power, the might, the glory, and in whose hands he's given human beings wherever they live. And he goes on to express all it is that God has given and the way the kingdom is ultimately going to unravel and the way that it's finally going to collapse. And then he simply says, this dream is certain and its interpretation trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshiped Daniel. He's just been told that, in fact, the nightmare is every bit as bad as you thought. And now it's authenticated that it's really going to be true, that it's all going to come crashing down. And Daniel receives in response from Nebuchadnezzar an act of worship. Now, his theology is a little twisted. His idolatry is a little confused. That's typical of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, at this stage. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, worshiped Daniel, and commanded that a grain offering and an incense be offered to him. That's how much he needed to be honored. The king said to Daniel, truly your king is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then Daniel and his friends are promoted and given blessing. The thing about this chapter that strikes me is that it's all about getting power clear. Fundamentally, Nebuchadnezzar has a completely distorted understanding of his own power. He thinks it's unlimited. He thinks it's his own prerogative. He thinks it's his own will. Any power that is that is delusional. Any power that's that is fundamentally based on lies. Any power that claims that kind of insight is destructive. It's full of all the kind of self-justification and self-interest that Nebuchadnezzar iconically represents. The trick is what to do in the face of all that. In this moment, combined with that extraordinary power is a sense that there is a greater power, which in this case is fear. Fear that grips Nebuchadnezzar about his dream for which he has no answer. He doesn't even have clear knowledge, let alone a response or answer to how it is that he's going to defend himself against the destruction of the kingdom. You don't even really ever hear in the text any suggestion that Nebuchadnezzar therefore armed and reordered the battle in order to be able to make sure that they could endure. No, he just receives this as a fact. It is going to come down. And in the context of that truth, Nebuchadnezzar's response is first to be genuinely hungry. It's really worth remembering that even people with great power may have even greater need. It's really worth remembering that people that appear to have something may not actually really have it. It may really be clear that often people have the illusion of their own invincibility, are actually acutely aware of just how invincible they are. In this case, that's really, really clear. It's part of what creates the exaggeration. Nebuchadnezzar, in the end, in the kind of psychological analysis that I often do of this text, is just, he's like this little tiny puffball inside this amazing kind of Oz-like reality, where somehow it's all projected to be so much greater. But at the core, he's this trembling, fearful, anxious, uncertain person. Power often shows itself in that way. And the trick is to not be deluded by that and to be able to do what Daniel and his friends do, which is to be able to reframe that by a much greater power, by a reality of a power that exceeds anything that Nebuchadnezzar might have ever held. And let that be the place of dependency and hope and courage and insight. There's so much more that could be said about this text. But when I think about this text in relationship to the moments that we're facing as a nation, the challenges that we face on this campus, and the needs to get power clear, where power is never clear, let me just do a little micro study on power. It will never be the case this side of glory that power will be all that it should be rightly ordered to be. It will always be susceptible to places of structure and abuse, but that is no rationalization whatsoever for doing anything other than taking the abuse of power, the distortion of power, the way that power can be self-serving and used against other people, and putting all of it inside the boundaries of God's own just, faithful, and gracious power. That's got to redefine power as it lingers in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in the context of race, in the context of politics, in the context of economics, in the context of gender, in the context of class, in the context of ability, physical ability and disability. We've got to be able to know and experience that there is a God who holds us as we thrash. This is the live theater. This is the live theater of what's happening here in Daniel. And it's the live theater of this campus, and it's the live theater of our nation. There is this confusion over power, and it's for all kinds of reasons that we've got to be committed to justice, because justice is about the right ordering of power, and injustice is about the disordering and abuse of power. And it matters. It matters to the kingdom of God. This is partly why Daniel and his friends are such witnesses to a God whose power can order and graciously heal and renew and call people into fearsome things in order to be able to actually get clear about what's true and what's not. We have to be people who admit that we are caught in that drama, and we all have different places in the drama, and we all have different places where we both hold power and don't hold power, where we feel abused by power and don't. And there's people in the array of our community, and certainly in the array of our nation, who have far, far, far less power. And the greater disparity between those with more power and those with less power, the more we need to let the kingdom of God redefine the realities of what power is really meant to be for, which is that it's meant to be received as a gift, that it's meant to be steward as an act of humble offering, that it's never supposed to be used against other people. It's supposed to be used for the sake of nurturing the reality of what it means to be people made in the image of God, that sees and acts and serves with power, not abuses and distorts and subverts power for our own selfish reasons. Part of the reason the country is so racked over this is that we're so unclear. People feel desperate, as Nebuchadnezzar felt. We've got to get somebody somewhere that's going to do something. But in the midst of that, we can make all kinds of decisions that have very little to do with the truth, very little to do with reality, very little to do with the justice and character of God. And it's in that vortex that we are now caught working out our own campus life and our own personal life and our own national life. It's no wonder it's a problem. It is a minefield. And the possibilities of the abuse of power are as high right now as they are at probably any other moment. And therefore, right now, our call to do what Daniel and his friends did is even more important. Can we place this turmoil, all of the reality of our own lives, our campus life, our national life, in the context of the God who holds all this? When I affirm that Jesus is Lord, what I'm meaning is not he's the one who blesses what is. That's not how I understand that affirmation. I'm not saying because Jesus is Lord, therefore what is what God intends. I'm not that good a Calvinist, frankly. I could never get there. That's not my vision of how it is that God's will is actually worked out in the world. There's all kinds of things that God allows in the world which occur that God didn't in any way intend or desire. My hope and desire in this context for us is that we'll be people who, like Daniel and his friends, acknowledge that all of this needs to be brought into the context of God's greater power, that alone sees into hidden and dark places, that alone is going to unmask power in its distortions and reframe it by the character and righteousness and truth of God. That is our common quest. We are in different places on that journey. Our social location, our experience, our racial background, our age, so many things will affect where we see ourselves in that narrative. But that is the narrative that the body of Christ ought to take as our great burden together and in as deep a unity as we can. Not because we always agree, because we're called to this God who holds all mysteries and who alone sees in dark places and can and does bring about repentance and humility and brokenness and lament, but also hope and restoration and reconciliation. But that's only if we actually put it in the light that Daniel and his friends have named. That, friends, is a text of hope for us, because the God who holds all of our thrashing, our fears and our anxieties, sees and knows this, and alone can lead us into the light. Oh God, by your grace, as individuals, as a community, as people in this nation, whether we're citizens or here from other parts of the world. We cry out to you, O God. Order our power. Crucify it. Help me. Help Fuller. Help this community. Help our nation to name the truth. To never let power trump that greater reality that is yours. To never be predatory with our influence. To never fail to try to hear and see and understand other people's reality and not simply our own. Oh God, we cry out to you, the God who holds the mysteries, sees into the darkness, and offers light. Do, oh God, these good gifts. Give us these gifts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.